Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 44 this morning. My prayer is that we'll see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Many of you who have walked with the Lord for a long time understand these terms. You've probably heard this passage preached multiple times, but I pray that we would see this with new eyes today. Just to catch you up, kind of what John's doing in his gospel so that we have a better understanding of the text before us today. Basically, John is trying to get across that Jesus is better. If you want to put it into a short synopsis, that's his synopsis of everything in his gospel, that Jesus is better. In chapter 2, he proclaims Jesus is the new and better wine. Then he later on in the same chapter says Jesus is the new and the better temple. And then in chapters 3 and 4, it proclaims Jesus confronting false faith, false worship, and weak faith even, that he's better than all of those things. Then chapter 5, we find Jesus identifying those with the downtrodden so that they would look to him. Then chapter 6, Jesus is the better bread that brings life. Then in chapter 7, we find Jesus is the better feast. This amazing like three chapters where the feast is laid before them, and he uses all of the imagery of this feast to proclaim that he's the better feast, that he's the better light that pierces the darkness, and then he brings sight to the blind. All of this imagery he wraps up in this feast. And then he gets to chapter 10 and he tells them, look at the Pharisees, look at the Sadducees. These are the shepherds that you've been following. I am the good shepherd. I am the better shepherd. And this all leads us here to chapter 11. Before we dive into this, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk through the text slowly with us. And I'm not going to read it all in one setting, but we're just going to walk our way through it. But before we do that, I just want to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is powerful. It is living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to places that ought not to be separated. That it fillets us open before you so that you see our inward parts. That you see everything. And I pray that you would expose us this morning. Allow the Spirit of God to through his word, to pierce us. And to show us these areas that we need to be conformed into your image. And I pray that we would submit to that this morning. I pray that you would be made much of, that it would not be about my words, but that your words would be spoken. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start there in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. All right, so Lazarus is sick, and he's eventually going to die. And John begins this narrative with the reminder that Mary is the one who poured that expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. John hasn't even mentioned this story in his gospel yet, but he brings it up. That's not until the next chapter that he actually writes about this. But John reminds us of this story. And two things kind of jump to my mind quickly about this. Number one is that this story was so well circulated that John could refer to it before he had even mentioned it in detail. Secondly is a question. Could this event here in chapter 11 be the trigger for why Mary anoints Jesus with expensive perfume? I mean, how would you respond in gratitude to the one who miraculously brings your dead brother back to life? It seems to me that she responds in the next chapter, and that really the only way that she knows how is to grab the equivalent of her entire life savings and pour it on Jesus to anoint him. Now, I know Jesus hasn't raised your siblings from the dead physically, but he has raised you from the dead spiritually if you're in Christ. And I would ask you this question, what is the type of gratitude you display towards Jesus for him raising you from the dead? Do you show him your gratitude by just showing up to a building once a week, singing a couple songs about him and listening to some dude talk for 45 minutes? And some of you are hopefully it's less than 45. Or do you run home and break open your life savings and just hand it to Jesus? Do you say, Jesus, you've brought me out of death and into life. Here's my life, it's yours. Not just 2 hours on Sunday, but my life, it's yours. Let's continue on, look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Jesus gets the message, and he says, don't worry about it. The end result won't be death for Lazarus. The end result of this sickness is that God will be glorified, and that Jesus, God the Son, will be glorified. Let's move on, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Just wait a minute here, okay? Jesus loves them all so much that in the midst of their great pain, their physical pain, their emotional pain, he's like, "Let's stay a couple more days." We kind of have a warped view of love in our culture, don't we? We tend to view love as giving people exactly what they want. But Jesus models that, this biblical love to them, in giving them exactly what they need. And what do they need more than anything else? They need to see the glory of God. They need to see Jesus in all his power show up, and in the midst of this terrible suffering, this terrible difficulty that their family is going through, to provide hope and really to provide himself. And that's exactly what he does. Jesus enjoys a real special relationship with these two ladies. This family welcomes him. When the world around him was one of conflict and escalating hostility, if you read previously in John's gospel, you see this continuous, almost every chapter, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this escalating conflict just is happening, and this family is the one that he tends to run to for comfort and joy. Maybe it's precisely because of his love for this family that Jesus chooses them for a very difficult story, a very hard providence, and that's the sickness and death of Lazarus, these two ladies' brother. I think the gospel, I think we have to understand, is a story of our God doing all things well, not all things easy. We often think that the gospel has shed light in our hearts, that life is going to be so easy. We hear this from televangelists all the time, "Live your best life now," type of thing. This is not the gospel. As Christians, we call God our Father, but that doesn't mean he leads us into a life of complacent ease and comfort. In fact, when Jesus hears Lazarus' sickness again, what's he do? He waits 2 days before he really does anything in regards to them. What if Jesus decides to wait 2 days to answer your prayer, and it's a matter of life and death? Will you trust him? We just sang that, right? Oh, for grace to trust him more. Will you trust him in those circumstances when he waits 2 days in a life and death circumstance to answer your prayer? Let's continue on, verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" They're wanting him to wait longer than 2 days. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So the disciples are worried. They know all too well the dangers that await him if he goes back down south to Judea. And then Jesus gives this really interesting answer to their concern. He says, during the day it's safe because people can see, but in the dark people can't see, so they're in danger of falling. Pretty simple principle, isn't it? I know this all too well. For you parents, you're probably going to relate pretty well to this. My nightly routine before I go to bed is I check all of the doors. I make sure they're locked. I turn off all the lights. But sometimes I turn off the lights in a really dumb manner. I do it in the wrong order. And what happens is I go and I lock the doors. I'm walking through the house. Everything's dark. And what happens is I tend to step on something that my kids have laid out, and I destroy the bottom of my foot. Jesus is saying that it's much more important than saving your foot at night, but that's the principle, that there is, that at night you don't see things around you, and there is dangers lurking all around. Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, I know the dangers, but those who live in darkness are in danger of separation from the Father. He's telling his disciples and modeling for them what's most important, and what's most important is to bring light into spiritual darkness, isn't it? Will it be dangerous? Yes. Will it cost you your friends, your job, your life? Possibly. This is the cost of discipleship, to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, to give our lives in love for those who don't yet know Jesus. That's a great way of beginning to be evangelistic in our culture, is just to change the way you talk about unbelievers, about those who don't yet know Jesus. Do you look at them in that way? Or they're the enemy, they're unbelievers. It's kind of our cultural thing right now where it's like Christians versus everybody else. Or do you see them as people that will one day know Jesus and trust him like you do? Paradigm shift. Let's look at verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So the disciples misunderstand this. This is a common theme throughout the Gospels. They're like, "Oh, great, Lazarus is just sleeping it off." When you're sick, you know, rest is a good thing. And Jesus' response to their misunderstanding is pretty incredible. He's like, "No, guys, he's dead," is really his attitude here. He's like, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. For your sake, I'm glad Lazarus has died," is exactly what he's saying here. Think about that for a moment. Because if Jesus would have been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But now that he's died, the disciples who've struggled in their faith about Jesus, as we've seen just this massive roller coaster if you read through John's gospel, on fire for Jesus one minute and in flames the next. That's just kind of their life. Jesus says, "This is going to be great for your faith, guys. Come with me." Look at verse 16. So Thomas, he's kind of famous, right? Doubting Thomas is what we refer to him as. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." What does Thomas mean by this statement? Because of Thomas' role in chapter 20, where we begin to think of him as the doubter, he tends to get a raw deal. And what you see here in Thomas is he's not reflecting doubt whatsoever, but raw devotion and courage. Even though it's courage mixed with misunderstanding, incomprehension, he misses Jesus' point back in verses 9 and 10 completely and hasn't grasped the assurance implied here. And he's not comprehending that the death that Jesus is going to have to face as the Lamb of God couldn't possibly be shared by his disciples. Yet there's another sense in which Thomas, like others in the gospel, they speak better than they actually know. His words have really become almost a clear call to would-be disciples after the resurrection to just take up their cross daily, to follow Jesus, and die daily, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a great stopping point to say this, is you don't have to wait until you've got it all figured out to follow Jesus and to live for him. Thomas didn't wait until he went to seminary to get it all figured out. Thomas didn't wait for the pastor to preach from Genesis to Revelation and get it all done with. Thomas didn't wait for the person next to him to do the work. Thomas zealously spoke up and was willing to pick up his cross and follow Jesus to the grave. It's tremendous faith from the doubter, isn't it? Was he flawed in his theological understanding? Absolutely. But did Thomas show devotion and true love for Jesus? Absolutely. Are you willing to put yourself out there? Are you willing to love Jesus and the advancement of the gospel so much so that you're willing to look like you don't have it all figured out? Are you willing for others in the church and even outside the church to see that you're a broken mess? Because we all are. We all have our sin. We all have our messes. And it's messy, right? Are you willing for others to see that? I hope that you are. Because when people without Jesus see that you're broken like they are, but in the midst of your brokenness, grace reigns, what a powerful testimony that is. That same grace will be so compelling that Jesus will be exalted in the midst of your brokenness, and the gospel will bring light in the midst of their spiritual darkness. Let's continue, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for days, or 4 days, excuse me. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." So Jesus makes this trip from Bethany, and when he gets into town, there's a lot of people gathered around Mary and Martha in an attempt to comfort them. Martha hears Jesus is on his way, and she can't wait. She just runs out to meet him, and in so doing, she makes a statement of fact, and she says, "Jesus, if you'd been here, Lazarus would still be alive." Now, you can read this a couple different ways. You can say, wow, she's accusing Jesus, but I don't believe that's the case. She's not blaming Jesus for Lazarus' death. I think this is obvious from the very next thing she says. What did she say? "But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." She's making a declarative statement that she knows that if Jesus was here, Lazarus would have been healed. Another statement of great faith, that in the midst of her suffering, her faith in Christ has not wavered. Before we look at what Jesus says to Martha, I want us to notice a couple things here. First, as is normal in most cultures, people gather to mourn together after a death of a loved one. Often people come to try to give comfort to the immediate family, but I think an underlying application is, although having people with us in our mourning and suffering can be very helpful, only Jesus brings ultimate comfort. When Jesus shows up, the scene absolutely changes. And when he shows up in our lives, the scene should change, shouldn't it? We will be moved from mourning to joy, and sometimes joy in the midst of our suffering. Some of you in this room have probably felt that, where you've been in tremendous suffering, tremendous mourning, but yet Christ has entered in and given you great joy in the midst of it. And this is what Jesus does for these ladies, especially the issue of death. For those outside of Christ, there's no comfort. The Bible refers to them as those who have no hope. I have family members that when the death of a loved one comes, somebody they care about, they spiral into just a deep depression because they don't have the promise. They don't have the hope of the resurrection. We'll talk about this, obviously, in a little bit when we talk about Jesus and the resurrection. We also see that on the heels of this idea of hope and comfort, it only comes through faith in Christ. Martha is obviously in mourning, but she approaches all of this mourning, all of this suffering through the lens of Jesus. She recognizes who Christ is and what he can do, and she just rests in it. Point of application to point out here is the phrase, "Lord, if you had been here." The discipline of delay is something that we ought to learn more and more, especially when it's God who's the one who's delaying. Grace alone enables us to accept God's rich vocabulary of answers to our earnest prayers. His answers can be yes, they can be no, they can be not yet, or even how many of you experienced this? Yes, but it's sure going to feel like no, right? Grace enables us to trust Christ in the midst of the difficult answers because we know that he's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Let's continue on, verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha thinks Jesus is saying the same thing that so many people say at funerals in our culture, to comfort those who've lost someone. Well, at least they're in a better place now. That's kind of the modern day equivalent to what she thinks Jesus is saying. But Martha immediately thinks Jesus is just trying to comfort her and pointing out that, the future day of the resurrection, yes, he's going to be resurrected. But Jesus quickly clarifies. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Can I read that one more time? Jesus again says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe Jesus will not only bring comfort in the midst of your suffering, but will grant you life eternal if you place your faith in him to save you? Here's Martha's response. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And as soon as she says this, verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. She tells Jesus that without any wavering, she believes. And then she immediately leaves to go get Mary. Let me say that the more deeply we know and we walk with Jesus, the more readily we accept God's glory as our greatest good, even when it feels like such a momentary bad. As the resurrection and the life, Jesus is also writing better stories than we ever could. Don't we try to write our own stories and are like, "God, you know, you're trying to move me in this way. I don't like that. I want to write my own story for you." And you try to dictate what you want God to do in your life. But then once he's brought you through these rough waters, you look back and you're like, "Wow, I see what you did there." It's a much better story than I could ever write. I know I've experienced those, and I wouldn't change them for a minute, because he's used those to grow my faith in tremendous ways. Martha and Mary they're about to find this to be all too true. Let's go to verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That sounds familiar. So the people that were visiting as well as Mary, they think Martha left to visit Lazarus' grave, so they leave and they're just trying to be with her. And then the scene seems as if Mary just found out Jesus was coming, and she just drops everything and bolts out the door without saying anything. Mary now sees Jesus and in tremendous grief falls at his feet and repeats verbatim the very thing that Martha had said. Let's look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Can we just stop for a moment and contemplate that? Jesus knew that this was happening. He knew what was about to happen. He's already told his disciples that this is going to grow their faith. And when Jesus comes on the scene, it's not that he has this change of heart, but Jesus shows up and sees the pain, he sees the emotional distress, and within him, Jesus is deeply troubled. He feels the same pain that they feel. Jesus then asks a simple question: where's Lazarus put to rest? They take him to the final resting place, and what does Jesus do? Two words, the shortest verse in all the Bible, yet these two words are some of the sweetest in all the scriptures. Jesus wept. Jesus identifies with us in our pain and our loss. He comes to us in our weaknesses, in our brokenness. Look, he already knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He could have acted like it was no big deal since he knew what was coming. "Oh, you guys, just get over it. Wait, just wait a couple minutes." He could have acted that way, but no, he weeps with them. Jesus is showing us as Christians are charged to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Romans 12. This is Jesus being just truly human. As God in human flesh, Jesus shows us that God, what God has created us to be, a complete lover of God and also a compassionate lover of our fellow image bearers, to love those around us, which is exactly what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But as God in human flesh, the tears that shed by Jesus in front of Lazarus' grave, they're different. I think Jesus is feeling the weight of the fall, the violation, the disintegration of the way things were meant to be. Death was not a part of the creation. His tears are those of a creator grieving over the loss of the beauty of his creation through the invasion of this sin and this death. And in Christ, we see the heart of the Lamb of God. Tremendous. Now, you may be struggling through some physical or spiritual turmoil this morning, And a question that rings in your mind is this: does God care? Doesn't God know the pain I'm going through? Doesn't God know the emotional wreck that I am right now? Yes, God knows, and he weeps with you. And what does this teach us about Jesus? Three words: he loves you. It's that simple. Jesus loves you. Let's continue. Let's look at verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." It was evident to many there that Jesus loved him, but some are clueless. Let's look at verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man," this is back in chapter 9, "also have kept this man from dying?" This is a totally different attitude than Mary and Martha. And this is a wrong response that leads Jesus to kind of a sort of quiet outrage over their unbelief in verse 38. Look what he says. Then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And he just says these quiet words: "Take away the stone." So Jesus tells them to move the stone. He doesn't do this to prove them wrong. Remember, this was all planned out. He told his disciples already, God's going to be glorified in this. So Jesus does this for his glory. Look at the end of verse 39. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now think about this. So Martha speaks up and says, "No, Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. Don't you even think about opening that tomb. It's going to reek." That's what's playing out here. The King James translation is pretty comical. This is what I grew up on. And it says, "Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh." All right? Why do you think the Bible records things like this? Was John trying to add in some comical relief here? I don't believe so. John's not trying to be funny here. He includes it because it actually happened. He's trying to emphasize the point that Lazarus was actually dead. He wasn't asleep. He was dead for 4 days. In our day, we have all of these critics that come to the Bible and they try to say, "Oh, it's not true. It's not historical." Why would that be in there for any other purpose than to show he was dead? He wasn't just dead. He was really dead. It's emphasizing the greatness of the miracle. Another thing I want to point out, and I didn't ask Carney if I should do this, but I'm going to anyway. This is a hot button topic today in Christianity, so I'm going to mention it, and if you don't like it, then talk to Carney about it. That's what's great about filling a pulpit. All right, so for those of you that know the story, Lazarus is going to die and then be raised, right? Sorry for ruining the story for those of you who don't know it. But I think this needs to be said. Notice again, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. When Jesus raises him from the dead, what does Lazarus do? Does he write a book called Heaven is for Real? Uh-oh, you know where I'm going, right? Or 96 Hours in Heaven? No, he doesn't do any of that. The reason I bring this up is the best-selling Christian book of the last decade is called Heaven is for Real. It's a fanciful story of a 4-year-old boy who talks about how he got a halo and wings, but he didn't like them because they were too small. And then he claims that he sat on Jesus' lap while people sang to him. And then he met the Holy Spirit, which he describes as kind of blue. Over 10 million copies have been sold of this book in the as of last year, I think it was. And over $100 million have been made through this movie. But this isn't to be confused with the book The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, written by a man named Kevin Malarkey. Pun intended. Malarkey had a 6-year-old son who allegedly had multiple trips to heaven and back after a car accident. And then his son said that he saw Satan numerous times and describes him as having a funny-looking mouth, a few moldy teeth, no noticeable ears, 2 bony arms and 2 bony legs. Apparently, this man and his son missed the whole part of Satan being an angel of light. Now, these two books aren't to be confused with My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life by Marvin Bestman, or Flight to Heaven by Dale Black, or 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, not John Piper, by the way. If you've read any of his books, they're good. Don Piper, not so much. Or 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Weiss, none of which will you see on my recommended reading list, although I've read actually most of these. Make no mistake, there's money to be made in peddling fiction about the afterlife. as nonfiction. In the world of Christian publishing today, these books are being read, they're being believed by a number of well-meaning believers. Some of you may have actually bought into some of this. And I think this shows that as Christians, our level of discernment on this topic is really low. Because of the premise behind every one of these books is contrary to everything that we've ever really been taught through God's word about heaven. John MacArthur says these words. He says, "For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and relatively scant attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They're either figments of human imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, and in the worst cases, deliberate lies, or worse, they're the product of demonic deception." How do we know this? Do we just say, "Oh, I like John Piper," or "John MacArthur, excuse me, is the one that said this. I like him, so I'm going to take what he says"? No, because Scripture definitively says that people do not go to heaven and come back. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. It says, ask the question, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Jesus actually answers this earlier in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All the accounts of heaven in the Scriptures are visions. They're not journeys taken by dead people, and even the visions of heaven are very, very rare. You can count them all on one hand. Four biblical authors had visions about heaven and wrote about what they saw: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. All four were prophetic visions. They're not near-death experiences where they see the white light and all of those things. Not one person raised from the dead in the Old Testament and the New Testament ever wrote down about all of their huge experience, including our passage this morning. 2 Corinthians 12 is probably what you're thinking about. What about Paul? He ascended into the third heaven, right? He caught up into the third heaven, but he gives no details. And what he does say is three verses long. It's not a bestseller book on the New York Times bestseller. It's none of that. One writer says this: all the biblical authors who had visions and saw heaven give incredibly sparse details, but they agree perfectly. Their visions are all fixated on the glory of God, which defines and illuminates everything in heaven. They're overwhelmed, chagrined, petrified, and put to silence by the sheer majesty of God's holiness. Noticeably missing from all the biblical accounts are the frivolous features and juvenile attractions that seem to dominate every account of heaven currently on the bestseller list. If these were true accounts, what would happen is it would be just like Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That would be the summary of every one of these books. We really should be asking, why are we buying into this stuff when we have the very word of God? We already have a book telling us that heaven is for real, don't we? You're hopefully holding one in your hands or in your phone. That's the only book that we need. It's God-breathed. It's theos neustos is the Greek term. God breathed out his word. And you're wanting to believe a book written by a kid who has some fanciful stories. We need to have better discernment, and we need to look to the Word of God for everything that we're discerning. Let's minimize the thoughts of man. Let's magnify. Let's trust. Let's bank our lives, our understanding of the future, on the truth of God. So with that out of the way, and you can talk to Carney about that later, Jesus doesn't care about the stench, right? Back to verse 40. He doesn't care. God's about to be glorified. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." What's Jesus most concerned about? He's not concerned about the smell. He's concerned about the glory of God and the name of God being exalted among his people by placing their faith in him, in Jesus. He says in verse 42 in his prayer, "Father, the only reason I said this is so that they would believe in who you are and why you've sent me." Jesus says these two wonderful words. Remember back in verse 35, Jesus wept, and then the story culminates in three words: "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus rises from the dead. He comes out head to toe, covered in grave clothes, and Jesus says to those gathered around, unwrap him and let him go. What about you this morning? Are you in a spiritual grave? Are you living outside of Christ? If so, are you hearing him calling your name, come out? If so, this morning, let one of us know. If Christ is calling you to come out, just respond to him. And let us rejoice that Christ is calling you to himself. The death and resurrection of Lazarus is John really saying, get ready. There's a greater resurrection coming. Jesus has already spoken of the day when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out, back in chapter 5. And here we're given this preview of coming attractions. The Apostle Paul spells out the vital connection between Jesus' bodily resurrection and ours in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Because if the dead aren't raised, Jesus wasn't raised, this is 1 Corinthians 15. But if Jesus is raised, we also will be raised. We put our hope in the resurrection in that way. Please catch this. The spiritual resurrection we presently enjoy through our union with Christ is one day going to be the resurrection of our bodies, resulting in this physical union with Christ for all of eternity. We will be with him. If you're a Christian this morning and Jesus is asking you, do you believe this? Remember, he asked that very question to them. Do you believe this? Do you echo with Martha and say, absolutely? If so, rejoice today. And just as I ask the possible new believers to tell one of us that Christ has called you out of the grave, I encourage you, Christian, to tell others that Jesus has given you life and a hope of eternity with God. I would also encourage you that if you place your faith in Christ, if he saved you and called you to follow him, to hear his voice, not just to come to a building 2 hours a week, but to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. If you've noticed in the Northwest isn't that hugely demographic, different cultures. In certain pockets of our city, you'll find tons of nations, though. I live over in southeastern Kennewick, and there's an area of apartments in Kennewick where you'll find people from all over the world. Sometimes we think as missions that we have to go overseas to see people do mission work, when the mission field is coming to us. Some of us are so concerned over illegal immigration that we're forgetting the fact that the mission field is coming to us. Let's take advantage of that and see the gospel advance to people who don't know Jesus. Let us be faithful to proclaim the message that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, from our neighborhoods unto the nations, so that not just us, but others would be able to proclaim that Jesus truly is better. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are better, that you have sent your Son, that you made a covenant of redemption with him, that before the foundation of the world, that you set this plan in motion, that you would send your Son to die on a cross for our sin, that you would move and work in our hearts and our lives to draw us to yourself, and then by faith that we would become your children. I pray that we wouldn't just be complacent and content with being part of your family, but that we would seek to move out and through your Spirit seek to add more people into your family, and that we wouldn't focus in on just our glory in that process about how many people we've witnessed to or whatever, that Father, we would seek your glory, that you would be made much of in that process, that we would just be simply ambassadors of proclaiming the ministry of reconciliation, that you are reconciling all things under heaven and under earth, that you move everything, that you are reconciling everything, even those who are not yet followers of you. I pray that you would move in such a way in this church and in our community, to see all of our churches in the Tri-Cities to work together for the cause of the gospel, to see others come to know you, and that you would find us faithful in this endeavor. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.